Open your Bibles with me, please, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're looking at the question these weeks: what is the gospel? What is this matter of justification? Well, it is the person and work of Jesus Christ, the free gift of God. But as we have been saying in our introductory comments about this issue of the gospel, we cannot understand the gospel unless we know who God is. We cannot understand the gospel unless we know who man is. And only the Word of God tells us who He is and who we are. We live in a world, in a generation, that is not listening to what God is saying about Himself or about us. And that is why there is so much confusion and so much spiritual ignorance. If you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 1, I would like to begin reading with that verse that thrills our heart about the gospel. Verse 16, and I will read selected verses if you will follow along in your Bible as I read. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Now pause with me just a moment. Paul has just said very clearly that the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel. Now look at verse 18 as it speaks to the problem that we face as mankind. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Pause a moment again with me. This is natural revelation. The Apostle Paul says that God has made it possible for mankind to recognize that He must be there by natural revelation. There's no other explanation for what he has done, for what is there. In the conclusion that Paul comes to about natural man and natural revelation is they are without excuse. Verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Now notice in verse 24, we read, "Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Skip down to verse 26. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. And skip down to verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. As we read these last verses of Romans chapter 1, and as we think about the subject that we're studying in the Word of God today, the issue of the sinfulness of mankind, would you listen intently and carefully to what God says about the condition, the spiritual condition of mankind? Continuing reading in verse 29 of Romans chapter 1. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Oh, dear friends, should our hearts not be broken by this, the Word of God, about the reality of the spiritual condition of mankind? We not only practice these sins, these evils, we give hearty approval to those who do them. We live in the generation of hearty approval. We're beyond practice. We're in the generation of hearty approval. You don't do it too? Why don't you do it? Nothing wrong with it. Everyone's doing it. Hearty approval. And for those of us who are parents or grandparents, our concern is for the evil influence that's always been present, but never been stronger toward our young people, toward our families. Would you pray with me, please? Father, our hearts are struck as we read this, the living Word of God. We are struck with the reality of what Your Word says about the sinfulness of mankind. Father, not just that we do bad things sometimes, but that we are evil to the very core of our being. Evil, lawlessness, selfishness, even killing and murder is at the heart of who we are outside of You. And Father, we must be reminded of the hopeless condition that mankind finds himself in order to understand even the need of the gospel. Father, we live in a day where mankind is no longer seen as sinful. So why the big issue? Why the great concern about redemption? And Father, it has been said that every great revival in all of human history has happened when and only when men and women in the church of God become concerned about the sinfulness. When men and women of God deal realistically with the need, the depth of the depravity of men and women. And Father, each of us deals with family members, friends, associates, schoolmates, where there's a smiling face and maybe the exterior of the life is healthy and good and it looks like all is well. Father, if we have eyes to see what you see, there is within the emptiness of spiritual death. There is the confusion, there is the blindness, there is the slavery of spiritual death. Father, as we look at the doctrine of sin today, oh Father, please don't let it be just something we talk about. Let it be something that strikes us and moves us and brings to our heart even the name of someone that needs Jesus Christ, that we should first and foremost pray for and about. Only you can bring them to yourself. But then, Father, maybe to lead us to show your love in action or to present the gospel in word. Now, Father, I do ask you to make these moments together powerful and penetrating because this is your living word. Father, cause your word to speak to our hearts this morning. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. You should have received an outline or a handout this morning. If you did not, raise your hand and one of the men will hand one to you. We're looking on page 117 in this issue of the beliefs that are essential to our faith. And certainly the issue of justification or the gospel. What is the gospel? What is saving faith? Can you lose it? Can you know you have it? These are questions that we'll be addressing as we move through this study. We've laid the foundation in our first study a week ago as we have focused on what I've given you on page 117 simply as a reminder of the seriousness that when we speak the gospel, it must be a clear message. So we have simply said the gospel is the good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is no more important message that can be communicated to mankind. May I simply insert, we talk about anything and everything with people. Things that matter not at all are things that matter just a little. But rarely do we give them the message that is most important of all. Warren Wiersbe gave us the statement, confusion about salvation means disaster for the message of the gospel is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. What is the gospel is not an academic question. It affects the destiny of every lost sinner as well as the activity of every witnessing Christian and every soul-winning ministry. Oh, dear friends at Riverwood, would to God that we would be a soul-winning ministry. That you and I would be witnessing Christians. How common it is to hear the gospel put into words that cause misunderstanding or confusion. Why? Why is that true? Why does it happen so often? Well, the primary cause is that many people do not understand the gospel. You can't make something clear if you don't understand it. Another cause is that sincere believers do not know how to word the gospel. We know the gospel, but we're not skilled. We haven't developed the ability to put what we know and believe into words that communicate clearly. Dr. Charles Ryrie says, "It seems to me that those who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible ought especially to be concerned with the accuracy of communicating the truth. All the Bible is inerrant and important to us. But certainly, how we as Christians express the gospel ought to be our greatest concern. We do not want to confuse or shortchange or obscure God's good news of His grace. That is, how He gave His Son that we might have life through faith in Him." Semantics is key in understanding and communicating the gospel. We must strive to use the words that give a clear witness to the grace of God. It is not that God cannot use an unclear message. Doubtless He does more often than He would prefer to. But why should He have to? Why don't we sharpen our understanding of what the gospel is about so that we can present it as clearly as possible, using the right words to herald the good news correctly? Then at the bottom of page 117, I've given you the quotation of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 7 to 9. Listen as the Apostle Paul speaks about or gives a caution about the importance of spoken words being understood. He says, "Even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? Or if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear. How will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." Look at me just a moment, dear friend. I know you share this deep concern that Dr. Wiersbe and Dr. Ryrie are expressing to us. Simply this, the Scripture here in 1 Corinthians 14 says that when there is the need to gather men for battle or to send them on the charge into battle, it is imperative that the trumpet sound be clear. Otherwise, there will be confusion. Otherwise, there will be death and even defeat. Dear friend, so it is with the gospel. So it is with the gospel. There is a battle going on. The battle for the spiritual welfare of men and women and boys and girls. And our trumpet sound must be clear. We can't make them respond to a clear sound or signal, but let's give them the opportunity. Our world, our church world, is not giving a clear sound to give opportunity for men and women to respond to. Oh, may God help us that the trumpet sound of the gospel be clear in your life, in my life, in the life of this church as we hold forth the word of life. If we don't hold forth the word of life, death wins. All right, last week we noted that a clear understanding and statement of the gospel begins with an accurate knowledge of the character of God. This is called theology proper. It answers the question, who is God? Now, I simply say, by way of review, the big problem with the gospel is that so many don't know who God is. They especially do not understand His holiness. And they assume that salvation is something that God provides, forgetting about His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, the standards that define His own character. By summary, on page 118, we've said God is perfect in all aspects, in His person and His ways. He is incapable of any deviation or violation of His perfections. Dear friend, the gospel message is not that God has deviated or violated His holy, righteous standard in order to receive sinners. The gospel message is that God has retained His justice, His righteousness, and yet through Christ been the justifier of the sinner. Secondly, we said that a clear understanding and statement of the gospel requires an accurate knowledge of the nature of man. This is biblical anthropology. Who is man? Not only is our generation redefine God and pull God down to be more like a man than like a God, also our generation has pulled man up from what the Scriptures say about our sinfulness, pulled us up to a place of moral acceptance, supposedly in the eyes of holy God, so that there is no sin anymore. There is no need for salvation, redemption, or forgiveness. Sin has become just mistakes that we make. And all that is necessary is to do better, try harder, and never really deal with our sinfulness. We cloud, we confuse who God is and who we are. That being the case, you will not have saving faith. Saving faith demands clear understanding on both of these points, who God is and who man is. Down at the bottom of page 118, I want to look at some of the issues we reviewed or studied last week. We saw that there are four major things that we want for the purpose of this study. We listed last week in relation to who man is. Mankind was created by a specific act of God. Mankind was created in the image of God. Mankind was created with the ability or privilege to have relationship with God Himself. But look at number four. And that brings us to the issue of what the Bible says about the sinfulness of mankind. This is not a popular message. It is not preached as the Word of God would have it preached. Look at the things we have put here. We mentioned them last week. They are so basic to understanding who we are now that we have rebelled against God. We read this passage last week, Genesis 3, verses 1 to 24. We saw that man died spiritually immediately the moment that he rebelled against God. He lost spiritual life and fellowship. And the result was they were removed from the Garden of Eden, where they walked and talked with God. There was a barrier put up between them and fellowship or relationship with God. They lost the life of God, which was in them. They lost fellowship with Him. Secondly, mankind died physically. They immediately began to die, to degenerate. That was not true. It would not have been true had not sin entered. And so man lost immortality. You begin reading in Genesis chapter 5, and every man beginning with Adam that's named will be mentioned in terms of how long he lived, and then the repeated phrase, and he died. And he died. And so the generations of mankind began to be marked by this final enemy, Paul says, the enemy of death. And then thirdly, mankind experience psychological and emotional instability, things that had never been before in the personality of man and woman, in the relationship with God and with each other and with creation, even with the animals. These things had never been present before. Look at the list I've given you here. Guilt and fear and disloyalty and blame, pain, anger, lying, murder. Things that make up everyday life for us now. They were not present. They came as a consequence for sin, for separation from the life of God. And so not only do we have broken relationship with God or physically, we break down, we also have broken relationships that often cause deep, deep pain and problem in our lives. Final thing we said last week about our sinfulness. In Scripture, mankind is marked by lawlessness. That's why I read from the passage in Romans chapter 1. I've listed several passages here for you to read or study. But perhaps there's no passage quite like Romans chapter 1 that summarizes from a historical perspective the issue of man's sinfulness. What is wrong with us? We've said in parentheses that man became a law to himself. Man worshiping man. Now again, look at me just a moment. Is there any statement that would be more true about the world in which we live? People we know. Our world is marked by this fact that man has become a law unto himself. Man making himself God. No law greater than I am. I answer to no one other than myself. Man worshiping man. And this is what secular humanism does. It simply makes man the measure of all things. This is what our selfishness, our self-focus does. All the world revolves around me. I am all that matters. Well, on page 119, I've given you a survey from Dr. Paul Inns on the biblical doctrine of sin. And he gives five different statements or definitions from a biblical base about what sin is. Remember, we live in a world, in a generation, that does not believe in sinfulness. Our world does not or will not accept these definitions. We fail, we have problems, but we are not sinful. We do not acknowledge the moral law or the person of God. Let me just read through these very briefly, and I hope that you will study them along with the references I've given you at some greater length. Dr. N says that first, sin is a transgression of the law of God. The Greek word parabasis means overstepping or transgression. God gave the Mosaic Law to heighten man's understanding of his standard and the seriousness of transgressing that standard. And so Romans chapter 2, verse 23 is a good illustration of that in all of man. And you who boast in the law, speaking there to the Jewish nation, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God. In other words, even those that diligently try to keep the law, they still break it. No man, no woman, boy or girl, is able to keep the law and thereby to be approved of God. Why then the law, Galatians 3 asks? It was added because of transgressions. Added because as mankind, it is our pattern of life to overstep God's law and standard. Secondly, sin is a failure to conform to the standard of God. The Greek word harmatia means to miss the mark. It means every departure from the way of righteousness. This word, as a matter of fact, is the most common, the most popular word in the New Testament for sin. It is used 227 times. And it is used both in the negative, don't do something, and in the positive, do something. And so, reading on, hence it means that all people have missed the mark of God's standards and continue to fall short of that standard. That is Romans 3:23, when God's Word clearly states that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who He is, God's glory representing His character, His person, His perfection. All of us fall short of His perfection. That is what sin is. For all have sinned. And dear friend, if you want to bring the anger out, so many people in our generation, so many people who go to a church, you suggest to them that they are, in their nature, a sinner. Reading on, this involves both sins of commission as well as omission. Failure to do what is right is also sin. In other words, this definition of sin deals with the things that we do that we shouldn't do. It also deals with the things that we don't do that we ought to do. We have failure on both the positive and negative side or categories of life. Thirdly, sin is a principle within man. We've talked much about this in recent days. Sin is not only an act, but also a principle that dwells in man. Paul refers to the struggle with sin, the sin principle within in Romans 7, verses 14 and then 17 to 25. All people have this sin nature. And so even after we are forgiven of the guilt and penalty of our sin, we still, as believers, as children of God, have to deal with this continuing sin principle. Fourthly, sin is rebellion against God. Another Greek word for sin is anomia, which means lawlessness and can be described as a frame of mind. Would you underline that on your notes? Lawlessness is a mindset, a frame of mind, a way of thinking, a way of viewing the world, a perspective. This verse, this principle, says nothing less than the world, men and women, boys and girls, have a mindset. They have a perspective. It is lawlessness. And this is particularly stated in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. It's a frame of mind. It is a sign of the last days, meaning without law or restraint. Is there a more accurate description of our day? We are in the last days of the last days. What is the mark of this day? Turn on your television when you get home. Look at the world. What is happening around us? Lawlessness. We want to be without law or restraint. The only law is, don't try to put any law on me. That's the only law that man will accept. 1 John 3, 4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Fifthly, sin is wrongful acts toward God and man. And we saw that as we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It refers to ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness refers to man's failure to obey God and keep the commandments related to Him. Unrighteousness is seen also in man's failure to live righteously toward his fellow man. Now, what we want to do today in these concluding moments is to simply set the stage for the need of God's help, for the need of the gospel message. May I say again? If you don't know who God is in His righteousness, if you think He can just turn His face away from sin and play like it didn't happen and say, come on into heaven and into eternity, if you don't know what the Word of God says about the depth of our sin, that all have sinned and it leaves us in a hopeless, helpless condition, you won't have a need of the gospel. And so, dear friend, what we're doing, we're trying to make this understanding crystal clear and lay a foundation for the gospel message. As we said earlier, to let it motivate us, to make you and me those who believe that only in Jesus Christ is there salvation. No other name given among men whereby we may or must be saved. On page 120, let's look at the issue of inherited sin. Is sin just the wrong things we've done in our life? And we've all sinned. The Bible is accurate when it says, for all have sinned. But is that really what God is focusing on when He says that we are all sinners? Dr. Ryrie says, inherited sin is that sinful state into which all people are born. This emphasizes the truth that all people inherit this sinful state from their parents and their parents from their parents, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Others call it, that is, inherited sin, they call it the sin nature, which focuses on the fact that sin has corrupted our entire nature. Others call it original sin, because Adam's original sin produced that moral corruption of nature, which was transmitted by inheritance to each succeeding generation. Biblical use, David says it, especially in the context of his moral failure with Bathsheba, his murder of her husband, and the resulting cause of death of his own child. Psalm 51, David says that I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Certainly, the Word of God is not saying that the act of conception is sinful. It is referring to this issue of inherited sin. It indicates that this is something we have from conception, not something we acquire by actions during our lifetime. Dear friend, the real problem, and this is where men and women do get angry because they misunderstand. They say, well, you know, I really have not done anything that wrong that God would condemn me forever. They're looking at the deeds or actions they've done during their lifetime. God is looking first at something else. That is the inherited sin that became your possession the moment that you were conceived. Ephesians 2:3 says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That is our inherited nature. So it states that all aspects of man's being are corrupt. Look at the list I've given you here and the references. Please study these if you are not familiar with them. The point is that all aspects of man's being are corrupted. First, his intellect is blinded. Modern man thinks that his intellect is capable of reasoning to proper conclusion. This would say his intellect is not capable of that. We're blind. Secondly, the mind is reprobate or disapproved. His understanding is darkened, because we're separated from God. We don't live in light. We live in darkness. Fourthly, his emotions are degraded and defiled. The only thing that feels right to us is that which is defiled. That is the norm for us. Fifthly, his will is enslaved to sin, and he opposes God. difference, could it be any worse, the effect of sin? Inherited sin. This is the way we're born into the world. Yes, the behaviorist and environmentalist are true that we do learn to sin by copying those around us or being affected by life. But that's not really the source of sin. If it were possible, give a child a perfect environment. Some children have pretty close to that. Guess what? Won't be long until they prove they came here with a sin nature. Now, by the way, let me remind you that my wife and I do have the greatest grandchild that's been born so far. But you know, I have to admit to you, she did come with a sin nature. Oh, she just turned one and she can prove it already. The whole world starts and ends right here. Huh? Oh, your children didn't come that way? Okay. I won't be foolish enough to carry that any further. The penalty of this inherited sin is spiritual death. It means separation from the life of God. In this present life, we're living separated from the life and mind of God. Now, and if we die that way, it will be an eternal state called the second death. The remedy for inherited sin is new life in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The word there is creation. God recreates him. He's new. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So both in our justification, that is, in the process of sanctification, the only hope for sin is new life in Christ. That sets the foundation for the deed of the gospel. We'll begin in our study next week to notice that the gospel contains nothing that we do or contribute. We're totally needy. There's nothing we can do to contribute to our own salvation. We can't move ourselves from being dead spiritually to being alive spiritually. On the final page, 121, there is one other issue, and that is the imputation of sin, not just the inheritance of sin, but the imputation of sin. Imputation means to attribute, reckon, or ascribe something to someone. This word is used of the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race. That is the aspect of this word, this New Testament word, imputation. That is the aspect that we're focusing on this morning. You'll notice that this word is used in two other ways, beautiful ways. The imputation of mankind's sin to Christ. And then the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. But looking at this first point, the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race. The key verse is Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. And there's the key wording, all sinned. We were in Adam, when he sinned. We sinned with him. The penalty is physical death. The remedy is I like this statement. The remedy for imputed sin is the imputed righteousness of Christ. All of Adam's sin was placed onto us, written down, reckoned to our account. The only hope is that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us, written down to our account. The key verse here, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Dear friend, do you know what the gospel is? Do you know what the good news is? You and I have the perfect righteousness of Christ written down to our account in the books of heaven because of who He is and what He did. It is the only hope, because previous to what Christ does for us, we only had this depth of sinfulness, the hopelessness, nothing we could do. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Two summary statements and we'll have prayer. Dr. Scofield, the famous editor of the Scofield Reference Bible, that made dispensational theology understood to so many American Christians. Dr. Scofield says sin may be summarized as threefold: an act, which is the violation of or want of obedience to the revealed will of God. Look at me, young person. Sin is an act. Just like Romans 1, we see who God is, and we see what He says, and we say no. That's sin. It's a state. It's the absence of righteousness. That's the way we're born. We have no righteousness by our physical birth and life. If we're going to get it, it'll have to come from someone else. It's the absence of righteousness. We live in that state of sin. We live in the state of the absence of righteousness. And thirdly, it's a nature. It's an attitude, a mindset. It's enmity toward God. Whoever God is, whatever He wants, I'm against it. I'm against it. I'm for me. I want all restraints taken off. Lawlessness. Then Dr. William R. Newell, precious man of God, Bible teacher. You haven't read Romans verse by verse, it'll change your life. William R. Newell. He says, Christendom is rapidly losing sin consciousness, which means losing God consciousness, which means eternal doom, as were the days of Noah, as it came to pass in the days of Lot. They knew not. Speaking of humanity, speaking of the world in its rebellion and its blindness, they knew not. What? What was coming? In the days of Noah, the world didn't believe, didn't know, couldn't see. A flood was coming. In the days of Lot, humanity could not see the judgment of God coming because of sin. They knew not. Look at me, friends. Today, people you know, we're around all this next week, they know not. Because iniquity abounds, the love of many professing Christians is waxing cold. So we see a Sardis referring to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. See, a Sardis condition everywhere on many faces. The horrid lack of spiritual life. Look at these words. The lightless, sightless eyes. The chill. The corpse-like chill of the lifeless, the unfeeling. Dear friend, bow your head with me, please. Dear friend, just before we pray, would these words from William R. Newell stir something within you? Can you think of a face? Can you see a set of eyes? And the light has gone out. You look in the eyes and there's darkness. Because there's darkness in the heart. Sightless eyes. They open their eyes. They see. They move. They do. But they're dead. Corpse-like. Cold. Lifeless. Dear friends, may we not be those Christians who have lost our sin consciousness, which causes us to be unaware of what God would have us to be and do among those who are lifeless. Those who care about eternal doom. Father, thank you for your word today, even though it has been unpleasant to be reminded of who we are, yet very freeing because we know it's true. And very encouraging when we know that there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you that we're no longer in the bondage of sin. We're free. We're new. Father, help us not just revel in what is ours and take it for granted, presume upon it. Father, may we this day walk out into our world as those Christians who know that we're needed to bring the light, to be like salt, to speak an accurate word, to be courageous, to be used by you. Father, break our hearts with the need of the world and thrill our hearts again with the fact that the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to anyone, to everyone who believes. Father, challenge our hearts that there is no one beyond the reach of the work of Christ. May we pray for them by name that they will be set free and made new. And Father, help us to get off of our defensiveness when we walk out into the world and people are no good, sorry, rotten sinners and act like it. Father, what should we expect given the anthropology that your word teaches us. People are just being the people they are without Christ. Give us love for them, because as Jesus said, they don't know any better. Father, use us for your glory this week, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.